It is my privilege to welcome you to Wednesday nights at First Baptist Opelika. Unless you're listening on 97.7, it's actually Sunday morning for you, and you're listening to a replay. Well, tonight, as we gather together in our large adult Bible study, typically our Bible study is divided into two sections. Now, I know many of you are veterans here, and you could say this as well as I could in just a moment. But for those of you that are new to us, either here in person or the other side of the camera, typically what happens is that we divide our time together in two sections. The first section is a Q&A, where you have the opportunity to ask any question you want in regards to the scriptures, in regards to Christianity, competing faiths, world religions, whatever it may be. The goal of everything tonight is not to hear what Jeff thinks or what a Baptist church thinks, what a denomination may think, but what does the Bible say? I want you to know I am just a conduit. That's all I am. My goal tonight is to take whatever question you ask and present you what the biblical evidence is for the question in which you ask. Now, the absolute best way that you can submit a question is by utilizing our website, fbcopelika.com/askjeff. When you do so, you have the privilege and you have the option of putting your email address in there. Now, when you put your email address in, you do not lose your anonymity. I do not know who you are. I have no idea who you are. And so, therefore, it is just a random question that I will hopefully address with Scripture. But when you give us your email address, I have the privilege of pushing the answer button. When I do so, it will send you a link to the audio and the video. Just in the event you are not with us in person, your question, you don't want to miss the answer therein. Now, once we get the questions going here in just a moment, they come from a random database. You will have the privilege to do some follow-up questions, like maybe you want to go a little deeper or maybe change subject a little bit. It is all up to you. You lose your anonymity, but you have the privilege of kind of steering the conversation. The second half of our Bible study is going to be a study as we continue in the book of Matthew. Now, some of you who are seasoned veterans may have noticed that you did not receive an outline on your way in. And that was very purposeful tonight. We actually have one for you, but we're not going to hand it out until the appointed time. You say, well, why is that? Well, you're just going to have to stick around and find out. So, now, there are times in life where you and I become subject to the marvels and the beauties of technology. I have an app on my phone which downloads the questions that you submit online. The problem is I cannot get it to open. Oh, there it is. Whew. I was just going to keep talking until it showed up. All right, here we go. Here we go. Question number one tonight. It says that the Bible speaks of Jesus getting angry at the temple. Does the Bible share at any point that Jesus laughed? That's a pretty good question. You know, we see a lot of the different emotions of Jesus Christ in Scripture. We see him disappointed with his disciples who would not believe. We see him even hungry from a physical response when he's hungered at times. But we do see him very frustrated and angry in John chapter 2 with the turning over of the tables at the temple at the initiation of his ministry. And then again in Matthew chapter 21 toward the end of his ministry. Yes, there is the exhibition of anger. However, per the question that was asked, there is no direct reference in Scripture that Jesus actually laughed. However, allow me to assure you that he had to have. He said, well, how do you know he laughed? Because he essentially went on a 3-year camping trip with 12 guys. Just think about what happened, all right? Just think about the things that would have been said and done. And if you've ever had the privilege of being a part of anything like that, I promise you that something was done or said that would have caused great laughter. So, just because it does not say that Peter told a hysterical joke and he just fell over in belly laughter, that he did not laugh, I am sure that he did. Because the Bible says that he basically experienced humanity to its fullest as you and I do. Now, specifically in Hebrews 4, it says he experienced all the temptations known to man. That would be all the struggles known to man. We also know that he experienced all kinds of relationships. He had family issues and struggles. We know that he had disciples that went away from him. We know he had those that were opposed to him. We also know that there were thousands that longed to hear him speak. And so I think we get the idea that the human experience, which would involve at times anger and other times laughter, that he experienced the scope of it. However, in the book of John, chapter 20, verse 31, it says that if everything Jesus would have said or done would be written down, that all the libraries of the world could not contain it. So even though we have 32 parables listed in Scripture, He might have told another one that we just don't have written. Now, the Lord didn't give it to us, not because he didn't say it, but because the Lord felt like it was not necessary for us to know that, to understand the scope of who he was and what he accomplished on our behalf. The Lord shows us very clearly at the turning over the tables that he was angered. It does not give us an explicit example of him, quote, laughing or telling a joke. So any follow-up or thoughts on that? It's a good question. Did Jesus laugh? Yes, sir. The Gospel of St. Thomas, yes, yes, yes. So, what we have in Scriptures right now are what we know as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels. Those are not the only, quote, Gospels that we have a historical record of, all right? Now, you may be wondering, well, why are those the ones that the Lord gave us? Well, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God. Psalms 12, 6, and 7 says, all Scripture is preserved by God. So, we have what the Lord needed us to have. There were other, quote, Gospels. By the way, Gospel just means good news, stories. There are other Gospels that were written that we now call, I'm going to give a big fancy word and then break it. We call it non-canonical or extra. In other words, it's not scriptural, but they are historical pieces of literature. For example, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Barnabas, the Gospel of Judas. There were at least two or three other versions of the Gospel of Matthew that were imposters, for lack of better terms. And in the early days, not only being led by the Holy Spirit, but the early church had this advantage. They could actually get Matthew to the side and say, which one of these did you write? All right. And so we have that advantage. The Gospel of Thomas, who, by the way, we refer to commonly as Doubting Thomas, is a non-canonical gospel account that is attributed to Thomas. But you and I, nobody else really knows if he technically wrote it. I go to all that to say there is a story in the Gospel of Thomas that when Jesus was a young child, that some boys were making fun of him, and therefore he took some dirt, he fashioned some birds, he caused them to fly off, and then he mocked and laughed at them and walked away. Does that sound like the Jesus of Scripture to you? It does not to me as well. So there is a non-canonical or extra-biblical book that does have him laughing. Here's the problem. It's not laughing at a joke. It's actually mocking somebody and doing much the opposite. But you're right. There is a story in that, quote, gospel of Jesus laughing. It's just not a joke. It's making fun of somebody and defending himself. Is that what you were referring to? That one in particular? Oh, you just had heard of the Gospel of Thomas and said, why not?
I heard it.
Oh, okay. Well, unfortunately, at the encouragement of many professors, I had to read all those. And can I save you some time? Don't bother. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It'll all be good. I promise you. What you'll find, though, in those other, quote, gospels. Number one, there's a legitimate question of authenticity. You know, we're not a part of the early church. We don't have the advantage of bringing Thomas in and saying, did you write this or not? All right. There is a question of authenticity. But more than that, there is the question of what I would call cross-reference. You have stories such as that in that one that completely contradict all of the other written record of who Jesus was and everything that he did and said. And you see that in all of these in some aspects. But there are a lot of different quote-unquote gospels that were floating around. There are even books written that you can go find, you know, the other gospels of the Bible and such that include these historical works that were never received by the, quote, church as being scriptural, but historical references. So there's your one incident. I'm glad you brought that up. Anybody else on those? Yes, sir.
Pastor Jeff, Psalm 2 says, when the kings and the rulers took counsel together against Jesus, God's people, that they said, who will deliver us from the hand of the Philistines?
Yes, that is correct. So Psalms chapter 2. By the way, I'm glad you brought up Psalms chapter 2. The question, I apologize, I was going to repeat it. I'm getting there. Here we go. The question is that in Psalms chapter 2, it says that the kings and the rulers of the earth gathered themselves against the Lord. And the exact statement, let me go ahead and read Psalms chapter 2. By the way, I'm going to read verse 1, beginning with verse 1, because this is a very famous line from Handel's Messiah here. It says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth them set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vexed them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, the reason I read that in its entirety, you're absolutely right. It does say in that context that the Lord laughs. The context is in the final judgment of the nations. And in doing so, in verse 5, he says he laughs in his wrath. In other words, there is, don't think of it as sinister as much as those that have opposed him for all of the ages and never repented and have always resisted are finally getting that which unfortunately is due them, his wrath. It's not a laughter of, ha ha, that's funny, as much as it is a response of joy that that which has been withheld for so long is now being expressed. But you're absolutely right. It does say that he laughs in his wrath is when he laughs. Did that address that question properly, kind of, sort of? We're good there? Okay. Have y'all ever thought about Jesus and the disciples just sitting around the campfire telling jokes? It's 12 guys. I promise you they did. You say, no. I'm sure they were prim and proper the whole time. You don't live with boys. I got 3 and they do. So I'm just going to leave it at that. So we're going to move on from that one. All right. Technology is. All right, here we go. Let me get it back up. All right. Here we go. What does. Oh, I didn't put it on here. Hold on. Here we go. I'm sorry. Sorry. Maybe I can get technology to work here. Our internet is down back there. Okay. It's on up here. Actually, I'm working through cellular data right now. I'm bypassing the Wi-Fi network. It says, what does the 7 lampstands and the spirits mean in Revelation? Shocking. We got a question from the book of Revelation. All right, here we go. Go to Revelation chapter 1. We'll make this really quick because we spent 2.5 years on the book of Revelation. But whoever asked this question may not have been a part of it. So your question is deserving of an answer. So we get to the book of Revelation chapter 1. It talks about the 7 lampstands and the spirits. These are actually 2 different questions, okay? 2 different verses. I'm going to do them in reverse order because they're in reverse order in Scripture. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, it says, John to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before his throne. Now, those of you who like to take notes or maybe you take mental notes, we're not going to dig into it tonight. But Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 is your cross reference. Okay. When you go back into Isaiah chapter 11, it talks about the spirits of God that are before the throne. It's simply saying it's the completeness, the entirety of who he is. Now, when you get to verse 9, it describes Jesus Christ from the view of John the Apostle on the island of Patmos when he's caught up in the Spirit like he's never seen him before. When you get to verse 12, it says, and I turned to see the voice of him who spoke with me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden and candlesticks, or as was addressed in the question, 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down his foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. You're thinking, what does that mean? I need to know the answer to the question. Go back down to verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in thy right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks or lampstands which thou sawest are the 7 churches. Now, the reason that I wanted to emphasize the reading, and by the way, whoever submitted this question is a fabulous question, because as we're reading through Scripture, we see the 7 spirits, the 7, you know, candlesticks. What is going on here? More often than not, and please hear me, this is not a criticism of the question. This is a clarification of the question. More often than not, which is why we go to Scripture, when we are either A, confused or not quite clear about what it is, it's because the answer is found in another verse of Scripture. The 7 spirits. You go to Isaiah chapter 11. It talks about these spirits. What are these 7 candlesticks? You go to verse 20 and it says that they are the 7 churches. Why is this critical? Because if we just got a round table of people together and said, well, what do you think they are? And what do you think they are? Well, I think they're this. then guess what? Next thing you know, we've got all kinds of answers to make it anything we want it to be versus what the Bible says it is. Now, I want to address something that the question did not address, but it leads to this. The Bible is chocked full of what you and I would call apparent discrepancies. Notice I said the word apparent. Did I say there were discrepancies? No. An apparent discrepancy is when you read something that appears to not have a clear answer. I don't know what the candlesticks are. I don't know what the spirits are. Or I don't know how this reconciles with this. An apparent discrepancy, more often than not, is not solved by sitting around and thinking about what it could be, but digging into the scriptures, using some cross references, and discovering where is this spoken of in other passages of the Bible. Now, one of the beautiful things that you and I have access to is over the last 2,000 years, we have had those believers in Jesus Christ who spent a lot of time studying the scriptures that we can benefit from them. There are a lot of not only study Bibles that are available, but even online programs that can help us with some of these cross references. In fact, some of your Bibles, when you read verse 13 of Revelation chapter 1, there might have been a note that directed you to verse 20 for the answer. Or verse 4, there might have been a note that directed you to Isaiah chapter 11 for the answer. Do not just take it as the gospel. Go back and read Isaiah chapter 11 and see what it has to say. But I think what's important here is the Bible does tell us what these things are. The problem is, and this is for myself as well, is it's not always in the verse that it's mentioned. And in the case of one of these questions, it's all the way back in the Old Testament, which is why it says that all scripture is inspired by God, not just this section or that section. So if you come across an issue in scripture that you're like, I just don't know the answer here. I can't find the answer. Do your best, either by way of the tools that are available, people that are available, or just your hard studying, to go back and see what the Bible says it is before we go and find out, well, what is your opinion about this? Because the last time I checked, your opinion and my opinion usually is wrong, and the scripture is always right. So we don't have to speculate what the seven spirits are. We don't have to speculate what the seven candlesticks are. We can see in other passages what they are. Any other revelation questions before we just keep on trucking? We're on a good pace tonight. For those of you that are veterans, you understand. Those of you new, say, what do you mean? This is a good pace. Sometimes we don't even get to a question. All right, here we go. All right. Oh, I wish this was on the screen. Oh, this is good. It says, why would God bless Jacob if he was such a conniving jerk? Are you sure the internet's not up? I would love for y'all to see this. He stole his brother's birthright, lied to his dad, mistreated Leah, scolded his sons when they defended Dinah after she was raped, and yet he was blessed. Well, that's a really good set of questions there. Conniving jerk? Yep. Complicit mother? Yep. Everything that was stated there in the form of what we might call a rhetorical question is absolutely true. And so the question is, why would God bless him? Go back to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. We're going to talk about the birth announcements of Jacob and Esau. I'm going to begin in verse 19 of Genesis 25, just to give us a little context here. It says, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan-Aram, and the sister to Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. Verse 22 would have some wonderful commentary from some of you ladies in the room. She was basically saying, God, why am I in this mess? Okay. Verse 23. Now remember, they're in the womb. They're fighting in the womb. They were fighting outside of the womb. The Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. The two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. What I want you to notice in verse 23 of Genesis 25, nations, plural, people, plural, that when it says that Jacob was blessed by God, hear me clearly. God was not taking his conniving. He was not taking his endorsing of some of his children's behavior, and he was not blessing his behavior. The blessing is on the people and the nation, who we ultimately know as Israel, that he would be renamed, that would come from him, that would ultimately produce the Messiah, who we know as Jesus Christ. God never endorses, promotes, or gleans, or shall we say, laughs at sin. The prophecy was to the people, two nations. You had those that would be the people of Israel, and you had those that would be much their antithesis for the rest of time, even unto this day. The blessing was to the nations and the people, irrespective of the individual personalities of which that blessing came through. Which is why, when you get to the book of Malachi chapter 2, it says, Jacob whom I've loved and Esau whom I've hated. It's referring back to those who came into conformity to his call and his covenant, and those who resisted at all costs. All of the words there are plural, nations, people. The blessing was on the lineage, not the respective personalities, and even their at times, as was addressed, misbehavior, conniving jerk, of which whoever you are called him. Very good description there. Any questions about Jacob and Esau and the conniving jerk? Can I get it on the screen, or is it, it's not going to happen, is it? Okay, I just want you to know, it really was written that way. All right, y'all got nothing. Man, the meatloaf must have sat heavy on y'all tonight. Y'all just, okay, here we go. We're going to go, keep on rolling here, and then we'll get to our little fun. All right, here we go. Some of my Christian friends say that we go to heaven when we die, while others say the dead will rise out of the grave on the second coming of Jesus. Some say we will be reunited with our friends and relatives in heaven, while others say we'll have new bodies and there will be no memory of life on earth. Would you please clear this up for me? Somebody just said, I wish we could. Thank you. I appreciate that. All right. I'm going to take this phrase by phrase, okay? Some say we go to heaven when we die. Others say we will rise out of the grave on the second coming of Jesus. I'm going to push pause right there. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When we rise at the second coming, that is a reference to the book of Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, it talks about the first and the, quote, second resurrection. Okay? Those are the resurrections that come toward the end of the scriptures, the end of the age. That general resurrection, so to speak, is not that which is applicable to you or I at this very moment. That is later on toward the end of the book of Revelation that we studied for 2.5 years. If you need clarification on this, the sisters of Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead, you know, he said, don't you think everything's going to be okay? And she said, well, I know it's the last day. To which Jesus clarified in verse 25 and 26 of John chapter 11, says he, though he die in faith, he shall live, and though he lives, he shall never die. And so Jesus made it very clear what 2 Corinthians says, that one day when you and I as believers, when we breathe our last breath, though our flesh may go into the grave, our soul and our spirit is immediately in the presence of the Lord, awaiting for that mystery, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, that we shall receive a new body. Some say we will be reunited with our friends and relatives in heaven, while others say we will have new bodies and there will be no memory of life on the earth. The Bible does say in 1 Corinthians 15 that you and I receive a new body. The Bible does say that we have relationships in heaven, but they are different than what you and I know now. Matthew 22:30 says that we shall be as the angels. It does not say we become angels. We shall be as the angels who do not marry. Then when you get to Revelation chapter 21, on the other side of eternity, it says there will be no more memory or remembrance of former things. So to unpack all of that, hopefully I've done it in a brief moment, that when I breathe my last breath, let's just assume that were to be today. All right. When I breathe my last breath, hopefully y'all have a nice service for me. I hope you do. Then I will immediately, not after the service, upon my death, I will be in the presence of the Lord. There is coming a day, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that the trump will sound, and the dead in Christ and those alive in Christ shall be raised together with Christ. You say, what does that mean? Well, that's my old body that y'all put in the ground. And those of you who are still alive, let's just presume it happens next week, you are transformed. And there I am already in the presence of the Lord, coming with the Lord to receive my new body. When that takes place, according to the scriptures, there's a lot of things that happen toward the end. But ultimately, there is a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. When that takes place in Revelation chapter 21, it says there's no more pain, there's no more heartache, there's no more tears, there's no more this, there's no more that. Former things are passed away. You and I will have new names. That's what Revelation chapter 2 says. It says you will have a new name and I will have a new name. So if you go around saying, hey, Myers, Myers, I'm not going to answer to Myers. That's not going to be my name there. All right. We have new names. We have new relationships. And for all of eternity, we have the privilege of living in a sinless eternity without any temptation by the enemy, without any fault, without any failure, without any pain, without any misery. And everything that we think is of greatest value here becomes the lowest value there, and vice versa. That is a very quick snapshot of something I'm looking forward to. Now, people ask me all the time about death, this and that. And I say it's real simple. If I were to die today, I'm better off and she's rich. That's how it works. But one day, I am going to breathe my last breath. You are going to breathe your last breath. Here's the thing I want you to hear. For those who are not believers in Jesus Christ, there isn't just a destiny of the grave. There isn't just a destiny of dirt. For I will be present in the Lord's presence. The Bible makes it clear that those who do not believe are instantly and immediately in a place the Bible calls hell. Because you get to Revelation chapter 20, it says, and hell delivered up the dead, small and great, before that final great judgment. This series of questions, though I kind of laughed at how many there were, is a great series of questions. Because we're all wondering, we're all pondering, what happens next? You know, Tracy and I were talking this morning. I was listening to an author that I enjoy reading. He's a secular author. He is not a believer by any stretch of the imagination. But he's one that I've enjoyed reading for many years. He's really a historian of sorts. And came out with a new book recently, and he was at some kind of presentation. And last night I decided to kind of hear his book talk, you know, kind of his intro to the book. You know, am I going to, you know, is it worth buying or not? It was interesting. He opened his presentation by stating to the crowd, he said, you know, I'm now 69 years of age. And he said, and I've had a medical scare in recent years. And he said, I've really started to contemplate what happens the moment after death. I've started to contemplate, do we have souls? If we do have souls, where do those souls go? And what happens to us? I thought it was interesting that a man who has lived his entire life by no faith basis at all saw the brink of death, and all of a sudden he realized the other side's a whole lot longer than this side is. And so when we breathe that last breath, we are instantly in the presence not only the Lord, but much the opposite, whether we believe or we do not believe. An excellent, excellent series of questions, because we're all going to face this at some point. Any clarification on that one need? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. All right. It's a great question that has been muddied by many of good books and movies. Is, will you and I recognize each other as we do today? One of the problems with that concept is that you don't look like you did when you were 7 years old, do you? Okay, you don't. But there may be some people in heaven who, the last time they saw you, you were 7 years old. They'd never recognize you. There are some people who knew you in a certain stage of life. Other people knew you here, others there. And how about those? I'll just use an example. What about those who have experienced all kinds of difficult situations, deformities, whatever it may be, and hardships? You know what they would say? I don't want to look like that forever. Some of you get into the stage of life saying, I'd like to be young again. Right? Please tell me yes, because that's what I think. The question is then, what will we look like, and will we actually recognize? Here's the deal. You and I are brothers and sisters. We're brothers. You and I are brothers in Christ, right? Well, if you're brothers, that means you're from the same family. Means that you're of a family. I don't know how the Lord's going to do it, but the way I see Scripture being out, we're all going to know each other instantaneously, immediately, and you're going to know everything about everybody. But it's not going to be relationships as you and I know. You say, why is that? How would you like to live next to your ex-spouse for all of eternity? You know what I've learned? The people who love to read that question have had good lives. How about the people who have suffered all kinds of hardships and abuses and such? You know, there's just a lot of things that you say, well, I don't want to remember that stuff. What's funny is we always want to remember the good things and have the relationships that were good. We forget because most of life is not good and most of life is not pretty. And the great news is the Lord cleans it all up. Now, I have told this to y'all before. Put up with me. Some of you go probably just yawn and say, okay, great, fine. My wife, Tracy, I love my wife. We've almost been married 24 years. We're not going to be married in heaven. I thought she'd say amen at that. But we're not going to be married in heaven. Because the Bible says so. But I have made a request that I get to be her neighbor in heaven. Now, I don't know if she's made the same request, but I've made that request. Why is that important? Because the jury is still out. Thank you. Why is that question important? Because on this earth right now, the most valuable, most intimate, most fulfilling relationship that I have is her. Period. That means that one day in all of eternity, my relationship to you will be as great as my relationship to her. Her relationship with you will be as great as her relationship to me. I can't grasp that. That's why in 2 Corinthians it says, we now look through a glass darkly, but one day shall see it clearly. And so what we see as the greatest of relationships today doesn't touch what our relationship with each other will be one day. And those relationships that we've had that have been disappointing have been frustrating. That it's not disappointing and frustrating for all of eternity. So that which is great now actually is better. And that which is not so great now is great for all of eternity. I'm willing to trade that for, hey, can I introduce you to a guy you play ball with? In other words, I don't think you're going to see that segment of it. Here's the great news. And we have the privilege of having a body that doesn't wear out, an eternity without any pain or misery. And everywhere you go, you don't meet a stranger. I'm into that. That sounds good to me. But there are a lot of books out there where people have had dreams that they've been to heaven and they've seen their so-and-so and their so-and-so and they look like this and they look like that. Remember, those are books. This is the book. And the Apostle Paul went to heaven, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he came back. And you know what he said? I can't explain it. I can't describe it. I don't even have the words for it. So I'm going to be honest. I'm not trying to be disparaging. But if the Apostle Paul went to heaven and said he couldn't explain it, then why would I listen to someone here who says they can? Just a thought. Just a thought. All right. We have got to get down to the book of Matthew. We have got some sheets that are going to be passed out to you. You say, why did you wait to pass them out? Because I didn't want you reading in advance. That's why. Those of you who may want to assist, they are being passed out there. Tonight is not so much a outline as it is a discourse. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. We got some friends that are helping us out here. Matthew chapter 5. We are entering one of the most famous, most popular, and if you'll allow me to say it, one of the most misunderstood passages in all of the Bible. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Now, as these sheets of paper are being circulated, don't worry about the time frame. It's going to be okay. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this tonight. This is an introduction to Matthew chapter 5. Let me catch you up to speed with the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew is an absolutely Old Testament saturated gospel. over 60 times. It says, it is written, or as the prophet said, or thus it is spoken unto you. It is reaching back into the Old Testament. It begins by saying the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Those are two of the three most critical characters in your entire Old Testament. David, the king of Israel. Abraham, the father of the covenant of Israel. And so here we have, with all these Jewish individuals, all these Jewish situations, the book of Matthew serves as a transition from the Old Testament to the New, from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, from the temple to the church. And what we're about to read in Matthew chapter 5, or as you allude to chapter 5, is what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I'm just going to read the first two verses of Matthew 5. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. He opened his mouth, and he taught him, saying. Now, we're going to have to wait for what he said till we gather together next time. Matthew 5 is the introduction to the famous Sermon on the Mount. I want to read something to you. I'm going to read the entirety of it, and then I'm going to go back, and we're going to walk through this statement by statement and paragraph by paragraph. I thought I'd have a little fun tonight rather than have an outline. I decided to write a resolution. Now, a resolution is not binding, but it states a specified opinion on a matter. Now, this is an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, a introductory resolution. Those of you who have ever written and or read a resolution will appreciate the language which I have used tonight. It says, whereas, doesn't that sound formal? It says, whereas the message known as the Sermon on the Mount was preached to, quote, his disciples and not preached to the, quote, 12 apostles because they had not yet been called yet. And whereas there are no born again Christians present at the Sermon on the Mount because the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ had not chronologically nor sufficiently taken place yet. And whereas all scripture is inspired by God, preserved by God, however, it must be rightly divided from a historical, doctrinal, and spiritual perspective now. Therefore, be it resolved that the message affectionately known as the Sermon on the Mount cannot be a discourse on proper Christian doctrine for this age, and be it further resolved that the Sermon on the Mount may serve as a guide and illustration on how to make decisions and live life as a born-again Christian, but it does not by its contents define or describe a born-again Christian. And therefore, be it concluded that the Sermon on the Mount was and is a message to Jewish disciples who had left Judaism on transitioning to Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies regarding the coming Messiah and their inability to fulfill the law by their own efforts. Now, let me unpack that in the next few moments. The very first paragraph, the Sermon on the Mount, it is not spoken to a group of born-again Christians because they did not exist. It's not even spoken to what we commonly refer to as the 12 apostles. They don't even get called until later on in Matthew chapter 10. It just says his disciples. You say, well, why is that important? Well, in the Gospel of John chapter 6, it makes it very clear that those who were his disciples decided to leave and abandon him because they were no longer interested in what he was teaching. So what we see here, there were those listening to the Sermon on the Mount who, when they got to the end of chapter 7, said, you know, I just don't think I'm into this. There were those who decided, you know, this isn't the guy that I thought he was. Those that we know as the, quote, 12, most assuredly would have been there. So this was not a message that was aimed entirely and in totality toward those that were believers. It just says his disciples, those that were following him at the time, which we have ample record that there were many who abandoned over time. Second paragraph. No born again Christians. Critical, critical, critical. You and I today have the privilege of living on this side of the empty tomb. And so we have the sufficiency that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. We have the sufficiency that He fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies. We have the sufficiency that His blood was spilt on Calvary, and 3 days later, the tomb was discovered empty, and over 500 people, according to 1 Corinthians 15, witnessed it. You say, why is that so important to this message? Because when you get to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus had turned water into wine. He'd driven some folks out of the temple, but that was about it. The miracles that we know in great abundance had not taken place. The parables had not been spoken. His blood had not been shed. You cannot be born again unless the blood that remits sin has been shed. So the tomb had not been empty and the cross had not occurred when this message was spoken. Number three, all scripture is inspired by God. I think we would all agree with that. Here's where I delineate. All scripture has three ways of looking at it. It has a historical perspective, a doctrinal perspective, and a spiritual perspective. What a historical perspective means that at a certain place, at a certain location, at a certain time, certain characters were involved in the story that is presented. This is known as the Sermon on the Mount. Why? Because it is a sermon and Jesus was on a mount. Okay? We know that early in His ministry, that a large group of people gathered together and He communicated this message in the early days of His public ministry. That is the historical account. What you and I have the greatest challenge of is delineating between the doctrinal and the spiritual. A doctrinal account is it is spoken to a specific people at a specific time for a specific purpose. The spiritual account is that as a born-again Christian, even the book of Leviticus can be devotional for me. Let me use my favorite illustration, the Ten Commandments. Moses comes off the mount. He has the two tablets that are written by the finger of God, correct? It is a historical character, Moses, a historical people, the Israelites. Doctrinally speaking, remember what the Lord said? If you do these things, you are my people and I am your God. Do you and I today go to heaven by obeying the Ten Commandments? No, we don't. We go to heaven because we ask the Lord to apply the blood of Jesus Christ to our sins, correct? The law, according to Galatians, the law was foreshadowing what would happen, okay? It was our schoolmaster. But spiritually speaking, can we look at the Ten Commandments and go, well, we're on the other side of the empty tomb. They don't apply to us. I can feel free to lie, covet, this, that. No, we can't do that. So the Ten Commandments really happened to a specific people, specific time, specific purpose. As a born-again Christian, I can look at those Ten Commandments as a guide for my life now that I am a child of God. I cannot neglect them, but they do not serve as the doctrinal guide for my relationship with the Lord. You take that same aspect and you apply it to what you and I know as the Sermon on the Mount. Historically, mountain, large people, Jesus preaches. Doctrinally, you've got a large group of Jewish people who, by the fact that they're called His disciples, they most likely had been to the River Jordan with John the Baptist. Because remember what he said? There's the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. Follow Him. They had left Judaism. They had left the temple sacrificial system. They're now following, from what the world was saying, this rogue rabbi who was trying to show them that the means of salvation could not come by doing the law, but by having a relationship with Him. The very last illustration in the Sermon on the Mount is you can build your life on two things, either the rock, which He referred to as Himself, or shifting sand. Remember the story? A man builds a house, one on shifting sand and one on the rock. And so what you see in the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount is a case that Jesus is building to Jewish individuals who are leaving their Jewish faith that it was never going to save them in the first place. They could have never been good enough. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, it is a discourse on every way that humanity has ever thought about sinning. I mean, he just lays it out. If he doesn't describe what we did, he even talks about what we thought. He lays out every way that we, quote, fall short. You get to the end, and it's like, oh boy, do I really want to build my life on doing that? Or do I want to build my life on the rock of which he was pointing to himself? Resolve, paragraph 4. The Sermon on the Mount, therefore, is not a discourse on Christian doctrine. You say, why is that important? Well, it says in the Sermon on the Mount that if you call your brother Raca, which means it's a slanderous fool, that you're in danger of hellfire. Well, according to Jesus in John chapter 10, when I got saved, I got placed in his hand and nobody or no person can take me out. And therefore, what you have there is you have messages within the Sermon on the Mount that are very contradictory to the entirety of the New Testament scriptures on what a Christian is and who we are in Christ and our relationship thereby. And so what we have in the Sermon on the Mount is not describing Christian doctrine as much as it is, as we're going to see, Jesus showing us the fallacy of living a life based on our works and, quote, good deeds and our need for a Savior. However, next paragraph, it may serve as a guide and an illustration on how to make life-changing decisions and how to live this thing called life. When it talks about when somebody has sinned against a brother, what do? You go to them, right? Is that not something we as believers should do? Of course. When it talks about slandering people with our words and killing them and murdering with our words, that we should not do that. Should we not have pure words that come out of our mouth? Of course. When it talks about as a man thinks in his heart, so he is, should not our thoughts be pure? Of course they should. And so when you look at the Sermon on the Mount as a daily devotional, you see it as a guide to, quote, righteous Christian living, because righteous Christian living is antithetical to every common or conceivable way to sin, which Jesus Christ is bringing up. He lists every way that you and I could ever think of rebelling against God in the Sermon on the Mount. You shouldn't do this. You shouldn't do this. You cannot read the Sermon on the Mount and get done with it and say, well, I think I'm good. You can't do it. Because at some point, you have to read at least one of those verses and say, yeah, I've struggled with that. I keep struggling with that. That's been a problem for me. So therefore, it's not a discourse on Christian doctrine as much as it is a demonstration of our inability to live according to the law, our need for Jesus Christ as our Savior. However, it does serve as an illustration and devotional spiritual encouragement for us of how to live now that we are believers, just like the Ten Commandments would, or even the Levitical laws. They serve as a guide. Let it be concluded. It was a message to Jewish believers who had just left their Jewish system of sacrifice. Can you imagine how tumultuous that would have been? Can you imagine those who went down to the River Jordan? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, most likely every government official in their known existence, stared them down as they went in and out of that water. You think they would have been received back in the temple? No. Do you think they would have been well received in their community? No. Can you imagine being that man, that woman, that family who had undergone that experience? I don't know about you, but you know this thing called buyer's remorse? It's real, right? The thrill's in the chase, is it not? If you've never bought a new car, you don't understand. You know, the thrill's in looking, and then you buy and go, oh boy, what did I do? Buyer's remorse is the next day, did I really make the right decision? I got a funny feeling some of those guys were dealing with buyer's remorse. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sits down. Here's what he does. He says, guys, there is no conceivable way that what you were doing prior to me was ever going to make it. You were never going to be good enough. You were never going to be righteous enough. You got two choices. You can build your life on the rock, me, Jesus, or you can build your life on shifting sand. It's your choice. You pick. The Sermon on the Mount, in my opinion, would have been one of the most encouraging messages in all the Bible, because to a group of people who had just left everything they knew to follow Jesus, he was assuring them, you made the right call. You were never going to be able to do it. And those guys who sat on the edge of the hill and stared you down, if they don't do what you've done, they're in a world of hurt for all of eternity. They think they're righteous. Remember, even Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceed the Pharisees. In other words, they're not going to do it on their own either. They've left Judaism. They're transitioning to realize that Jesus Christ is exactly who the Old Testament prophesied he would be. He will fulfill everything it says that he should be, and he will complete it as it has been written literally for thousands of years. What you and I know is the Sermon on the Mount is one of the most beloved passages in all the Bible, oftentimes for some of the wrong reasons. Should it be beloved? Yes. As devotional material for you and I, of course. But as we walk through it, please understand, there are passages in the Sermon on the Mount that are contradictory to Christian doctrine as laid out in other portions of the New Testament. You say, how can that happen? Because he was transitioning them from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. He was not describing to you and I on this side of the empty tomb what a Christian looks like. You cannot be found unless you realize you're lost. You cannot be saved until you understand you're lost. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus convincing us that we're lost and we need a Savior. With that being said, we're going to walk through it the next couple of times that we're together. And it is my desire that you see the Sermon on the Mount not as something negative. Oh, I'll never be this. I hope you'll see it as positive. Because Jesus was who he was and is who he is, I can be saved in spite of what this says about me. That being said, I'm going to pray us out of here and we're going to depart. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. That you have given us all of the scripture inspired by you, preserved by you. Lord, I pray that even as we talk about these different subjects tonight, that we would continually search what your word says. That we would not be satisfied with status quo. We would not be satisfied with this opinion or that opinion. May we search it for all of its worth. Lord, help us to walk out of here tonight, not saying that we showed up to church. May we go be the church everywhere we find ourselves. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.